when Cindy and I were moving here from Ohio to California, we were buying our third home in our life. And so we had been through the process a couple of times. But as we started to look at homes and then engage a home inspector into the process, there are a couple of unique things about buying a home in California that we never had to consider before. And that was both around the ideas of earthquakes and how homes are built differently here. And I was introduced to the idea of having a home that was had to be inspected to see if it was strapped to the foundation. And that's not something I had ever even heard about. For those that aren't aware, and I imagine most of you are, slab homes like mine have either metal straps or bolts that connect the sill plate to the foundation. So during an earthquake, it can't shift and move around on that foundation. You may not know when that started, but there was a severe earthquake in 1933, March 10th of 1933 to be exact, that happened in Long Beach. I believe it was Long Beach. I'm actually looking for that in my notes and I don't see it. Oh yeah, Long Beach. And it was a 6.4 magnitude earthquake. And during that Long Beach earthquake, 70 schools were destroyed and even more were damaged. And so thankfully, only 120 people died. And I know that's still a lot if that's one of your loved ones that would have died during that time, but it happened in the evening, that earthquake. When 70 schools were destroyed and collapsed, that they estimate that the fatalities would have been in the thousands had it happened hours earlier during the day instead of in the early evening that night. But afterwards, they went back and they discovered that the reasons the schools collapsed at that time was due to two things: loose subsoil and inadequate building practices. And this resulted in what they call the Field Act, which improved standards for these things in California. So now it's a part of building code that homes have to be strapped or secured to the foundation. Early in Christ's ministry, he gave a parable in Matthew 7 and verse 24 that I'd like you to turn with me to. Matthew 7 and verse 24. You will be familiar with this parable. He said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, hears what I'm telling you, and does them," two things together, hears and does them, "I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock." He says it's not enough to hear, but a wise person listens, they understand, and they put in action. And he says this is similar to someone who would build a house, and they would build that house on an absolute, incredible, unchangeable, immovable foundation, the rock, the teachings of Jesus Christ. And then notice in verse 25, that after this home is built and it's, you know, built on the rock, the conditions changed. Something started to happen. The rain descended. The floods came. The winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Something amazing happened. The house was fine. The house stood, because it was on, again, an incredibly sure foundation. And again, that's compared to an individual that heard and applied all that Christ was teaching. Now, the opposite was true. Someone heard, they were taught, but they didn't put it into practice in their life. They didn't hold fast to those teachings. They, in our metaphor of the earthquakes, didn't have their house strapped to a sure foundation. Another thing that I learned during that inspection process was called something called soil liquefaction. You guys are probably familiar with this, but I had never heard of soil liquefaction. And they inspected the soil of where the house that we bought was built. And what soil liquefaction is when there's loosely packed soil that is waterlogged near the surface of the ground, and during intense shaking, that soil literally lets a house sink into the earth, feet into the earth sometimes. This occurred in the 6.9 magnitude Loma Prieta, California earthquake in 1989, where 30 homes were damaged when this soil liquefied underneath it. Gas lines broke. Fires started because of that. In verse 26 here in Matthew 7, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. We could even call that soil liquefaction. And the rain descended. So something, again, the house was fine for a time, right? The house was built on this sand, but then something changed. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. This parable is about taking the teachings of Jesus Christ and making sure we apply them into our lives and live by them. But I'd like to go beyond this metaphor of storms coming slightly to the idea of earthquake-proofing our homes. All of us here have built our home on this foundation, not on liquefied soil. We've built our foundation of our homes, our lives, on the truth. And that's our connection to the sermonette today that you're going to see. We have built our houses on the sure foundation, strapped to this, to God's word, to his Bible. It's his truth that if we strap ourselves and we know and we follow this, we can never be shaken off of our foundation. Turn with me to John 17, verse 14. We're going to come back to Matthew in just a moment for one quick scripture. Matthew 17, verse 14. This is shortly before his death. Jesus Christ, as you know, we read this on Passover, was praying to his Father in a very meaningful and heartfelt prayer. And as part of that prayer, he said in John 17, 14, he said, I have given them something. I have given them your word. And because I've given them your word, the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Because Jesus Christ's followers strap themselves to this, to the word, because this is what we are identified by, this is what we live by, our home stands out different than all the other homes. People will dislike that. We will not look like everyone else. We will live our lives differently, and some people will not like that. Verse 15, I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you should keep them, you should guard them, you should watch over them, protect them from the evil one. Verse 17, this is a profound statement. It's also a memory scripture. John 17, 17. It's easy because it repeats the chapter and the verse. 17, 17. Just have to remember the book. Sanctify them by your truth. And what is truth? Your word is truth. Stony truth. We don't have this. How do we know what truth is? It's by God's truth, his word of truth, that the true followers of Jesus Christ would be set apart, be dedicated to God, to be made a special holy people. The knowledge of God's truth, the understanding of his word, and the application of this truth, not just hearing it, but then applying it and building our lives around it, makes us very unique and special people to the Almighty. And we understand this, right? This isn't new knowledge to any of you. You are here because of that. You are here because week in, you understand that we need to be growing in the knowledge of this Bible. We need to come and strive to hear it, to then turn around and implement that into our lives each week. Our homes are built on this truth, and we must be strapped to it. Verse 44, or let's go to Matthew 13, 44. Back to Matthew for a quick scripture. And you don't even have to turn there. This is one you've heard so many times, and it's one verse. And he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And what happens when this man finds the treasure hidden in the field? He sells everything. He gets rid of every single thing he owns to get enough money to buy this field because this is worth everything to him. And for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And we understand this is someone who understands the calling, understands the truth that they've discovered. And they go, this is so precious in my life, it's worth everything else. And once you find that, do you think that guy didn't buy that field, set up his home on a sure spot, strap himself to it and say, I'm never leaving this place. This is home. This is going to be my permanent dwelling forever. That's the idea here, that I found the truth. There's nothing better. I sell everything to have it. But now we're going to take that background that we just talked about in our sermonette background as well, and let's go to Revelation 2, which is really the impetus of today's sermon. Revelation 2. Sometimes I try words on impetus. I think that was right. Was that right? Did I use that correctly? I don't know. Sometimes things just come out, and I hope it's right. I had initially started to put together a sermon for the Sabbath on the first church of seven in the Revelation 2 there, the church in Ephesus. And then I hit a certain scripture of that, and I went, well, there's a whole sermon in that one scripture that needs to be covered before we go into the church of Ephesus. So I believe I'm going to be starting a whole series on a series on Revelation, but today is maybe one of many that we'll move through a topic. But in Revelation 2 and verse 6, this is the focus. But this is something that he's going to praise. Jesus Christ is going to praise the church of Ephesus for this, verse 6. But this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we understand these letters weren't just meant for that church of Ephesus. It's meant for us today. What are we to learn by the deeds of the Nicolaitans? Why did I, all of a sudden I can't say that word? I've said it all week. What are we to learn from the deeds of the Nicolaitans? Why did Jesus Christ hate these deeds? And why should you and I hate these deeds? And how is it connected to truth? This word, Nicolaitans, is only found two times in the entire Bible, and it's both times in this chapter. It's also used down in verse 14, which we'll get to later. If you would pull this up in, say, a Strong's dictionary, it'll tell you that the meaning of the word Nicolaitans means an adherent or follower of Nicholas. Now, we might go, well, is Nicholas in the Bible? And that's a good question to ask. There's only one time Nicholas, the root word that this comes from, is used in the Bible, and it's found in Acts 6. I will read about that individual here if you want to join me in Acts 6. We'll start in verse 1 for some background. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, this is early in the church history, the church is experiencing tremendous growth, there rose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. We've read this before, especially when we're doing deaconess ordinations. This is about a group of widows, and they were Hellenists. Now, Hellenists were Jews, but they had relocated to an area where they spoke Greek. These Jews spoke Greek. They had adopted many aspects of Greek culture. So while they had been Jews, they were very much in a Greek culture, spoke Greek. And these Jewish widows, again, immersed in Greek culture, now have converted to Christianity. They're Christians. And they are going to need to set up deacons to help these individuals in various ways. Now, in verse 5, we get a list of names of these first deacons, but only two of them are we told anything other than their name. The first one that we're told something about is Stephen. You'll see they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So we're told quite a bit about Stephen. You know, he's a very faithful man full of the Holy Spirit. And we go on to see that Stephen gives a powerful message, and he is martyred for his belief in Jesus Christ, for his faith. All the other people we're not told anything about until you get to the last one, and his name is Nicholas. which this is the word that Nicolaitans comes from, or followers of Nicholas, adherents of Nicholas. And it says that he is a proselyte from Antioch. So what we learn from a proselyte of Antioch is that this Nicholas wasn't Jewish initially. Nicholas would have grown up very much immersed in the pagan culture of the Greek world around him. And he would have been a practicing pagan. And because he was a proselyte, he would have at some point come to believe that the Jewish faith, the Judaism, was the right religion. And he gave up being a pagan and he became Jewish, or believed in the Jewish faith. Now, again, because this is early in the Christian church, he's now changed his religion a second time, that from being Jewish, and adopted Christianity. He has come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he died for his sins, and he has again adopted that as his belief. He built his house on that foundation. Now the question is, was it strapped to that foundation or did it slide? He's given a position of within the new church, and it's a position that comes with a certain amount of authority and influence. And it's important to understand something about the Greek culture that he and this group was immersed in. The Greeks loved their philosophy. Greek philosophy is considered by many to be the greatest contribution that the Greeks gave us of all the many things they gave us down through time of science and medicine and different things. But when you stack all their accomplishments, many think is Greek philosophy was the greatest thing that they gave us. And much of their philosophy still exists around today. The Greeks loved new ideas. About 600 years before Jesus Christ came is when they kind of pinpoint that Greek philosophy started. So, 600 years before Jesus Christ. And over time, this idea of Greek philosophy grew and developed to the point that Greeks loved to question things. They loved to think about something new, to come at it from many new angles, to think about a new idea that nobody else has ever thought about. And they would think and stew and come up with all these different things. And it was a great source of pride as a Greek. If you were a Greek, you ought to be a free thinker. You ought to be someone who can think outside the box, so to speak. So we assume that Nicholas, from this background, would have very much been immersed in this culture and taken great pride in being a free Greek thinker, always challenging conventional thought, interested in exploring new ideas. Well, that's maybe all we could really for sure say about Nicholas, and even that, it's a bit of speculation. So when we then dive into history books of the early church, we come up with some recorded history about Nicholas. Now, some say that Nicholas was a free thinker and that he came up with new ideas. He would go, well, what about this scripture? And what about this idea? And what if it means this? And what, how about this? And he threw it out there and people stewed on it and they thought about it, and that people would take that and they went off the rails themselves, but that Nicholas didn't. That's one idea, is that people took and perverted his maybe innocent questions and ponderings and musings, but they took it too far and they diverted from the truth, and that they simply became associated under his name, kind of blanketed under that, and that's one theory. There are other early church teachers and scholars that record that he himself slid off that firm foundation, that his teachings became linked with Gnosticism and asceticism. We've covered those a bit in other sermons, but I still feel like I need to come back to it a little bit here. Gnosticism is the religious, and this is a very simple, short answer. This could be a whole sermon, but Gnosticism is the religious idea or religious individuals who always want some special knowledge. They take great pride in knowing something and figuring out something, or you know, finding something in the Bible that they just latch onto and develop all these new ideas. And they start to take a lot of pride in this new idea that they have, even if it's a fairly small, insignificant, but they've got this and you don't have it. And that's the kind of idea about Gnosticism, is your special understanding and special knowledge that you have, or maybe you and your small group have, but nobody else has. And because they don't have it, they really aren't anywhere near where you are spiritually. Those influenced by this idea aren't happy to build and strap to the firm foundation of the truth. They are always in search of something new, something out of the box, something that is off the beaten path, that isn't backed up by strong scriptures and the firm foundation of the truth. It's always kind of that, what did you say when you were a kid and you wanted somebody to know you knew something and they didn't? Like, I know something you don't know. You know, it's kind of that idea here. Again, they prided themselves in not being sheep, free thinkers who hunt for new ideas, knowledge, understanding, but that could quickly leave these individuals on shifting soil, liquefied soil. We've seen these individuals in the church, modern church, for years. These individuals will hop from organization to organization. They come in and they always want to share their higher learning or their idea that, you know, we don't agree with, or, you know, some special knowledge or counting or something that they have that either them and their small group or their followers, you know, they have this knowledge and understanding, and they want you to not only hear it, but also to admire them for it, to think that they're pretty wise in understanding of these things. Now, the other one that came out of this this early kind of belief and thought process was the Gnostic thought of asceticism. Now, asceticism is the religious practice of extreme self-denial. So, in again, a very simplistic idea here, instead of a full sermon on this, asceticism would say, well, we live in a physical world. We're all physically flawed. Everything here breaks down and decays. Physical is not spiritual. It's evil. It's decaying. It's bad. Physical is bad. Spiritual is awesome. So anything you do physically in your life, even if you enjoy a good, delicious steak, you're just feeding your physical desires and you have missed the mark spiritually. You're just catering to all this physical. So if you have sex with your wife, you're just catering your physical needs and your physical desires, even though God designed that. Yeah, but that was physical. And they've actually made it where the God who designed all that was actually kind of a flawed God. He wasn't the Jesus Christ that came and really was focused on the spiritual principles. And again, it's this idea, well, I got to rid out of my life all the physical stuff, all the desirable good things that God gave us, food and drink and, again, proper sexual relationships and all these other many good things we could list off. No, strict self-denial. I'm going to bring myself, get rid of all this, push that down because I'm enlightened. I've got this idea that I'm going to show that I'm under control of all this physical stuff so much that I've reached a higher spiritual plane than everybody else. Those are kind of the two ideas that were around at this time that were coming into play. So at a high level, Gnostic ideas are about special knowledge, and asceticism is about you shouldn't enjoy anything physical. That's a simple approach to large ideas, but what we're going to see is we're going to do a flyover in a little bit of the early New Testament letters, and you're going to see these themes all over the place being dealt with as the people's foundations were tested to see, is your house strapped to the foundation, or are you sliding all around when storms come and earthquakes come? Early church historians also record that Nicholas had a wife, but stopped having sex with her. And here's what John Gill's commentary states. He says, this seems to design the doctrines of the Church of Rome, talking about the Catholic Church, which in this period took place, which forbid marriages to the priests and recommended celibacy and virginity to others also, which were the source of all uncleanness and abominable lusts, for which pardons and indulgences were given, and in the process of time, brothel houses were set up and licensed and encouraged by the authority. This is what John Gill's saying is things that came out of this early Nicolaitan teaching that was existing at this time. Some celibacy and things, but then on the other flip side, all this extreme sexual perversion that went out in other ways, and it just kind of was one ditch or the other. Now, some of these things are, I'll try to say these in ways that are appropriate. Others teach that he abandoned his wife because of her beauty. Again, he's putting down his self, his needs, and even his, you know, beauty, his desire for his beautiful wife, and his, so he actually gave his wife over to others to use in sexual ways for partners in exchange, just to show that he had, like, even to show he was in control of his jealousy. And like, these things are recorded in early church history of, again, this individual that they say was the start of this Nicolaitan movement. John Gill's commentary states, so gave themselves up to all uncleanness, and whereas he having a beautiful wife and being charged with jealousy, in order to clear himself of it, he brought her forth and gave her free liberty to any person to marry her as he would, which indiscreet actions of these men choose to understand as allowing a community of wives. So over time, they actually developed this idea of sharing wives among the community. And so you're starting to get an idea of what was in this Nicolaitan movement that was happening. John Gill goes on in his commentary to say, Nicolaitans who committed fornication, adultery, and all uncleanness had their wives in common and also ate things offered to idols. So that's another piece that is brought in here, food offered to idols. The perverse practices among the Nicolaitans are well documented. So what I'm going to step back now and go, I don't know. I don't know if this was a good deacon who had his name smeared through the mud, you know, by having it connected with Nicolaitans, or if this is an individual who truly did these wrong things and started a movement and backslid into his pagan culture and the Greek thought and went off the rails. I don't know. But at the heart of it, one thing we know is what this word Nicolaitans is formed is two root words that come together, which mean destruction of the people, destruction of the people. And this really comes to the heart of the matter. Because in these deeds, and we'll see that these deeds actually grew and were developed into doctrines in Revelation, we'll see that it moves over. Their divergence from the truth to new ideas, deviations from God's way, indulgence in their passions, sexual perversions, lack of dedication to following God's law, etc., was rattling their houses off the firm foundation. They were Christians. They knew God's way, and they went a way that leads to destruction. Now, I want to go back to Revelation 2. I don't think we're still there. Revelation 2 and verse 14, if you can get there. Revelation 2 and verse 14, and we're going to read 14 and 15. And there's another connection here that helps us to see something really important about this movement. Now, the first church of Ephesus was praised for having a hatred of these deeds of the Nicolaitans. This church is not praised for that. This is the church of Pergamos. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold, notice it's not deeds I'm jumping ahead. You have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols. and to commit sexual immorality. Again, we see these two big themes, things sacrificed to idols. So talking about, you know, a blending of pagan ideas and committing sexual immorality that could be physically, spiritually. In the doctrines of Balaam, we know that that was, you know, all physical, what occurred there. But in verse 15, notice the connection that is made here. So he says, thus, or in this manner, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Again, Jesus Christ twice has said he hates this. Now, what is the connection here between the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? What's that connection? Well, back in the 1700s, there was a German biblical scholar. His name was Johann David Michaelis, or Michaelis. He dedicated his life to the study of the Hebrew language, but also in linguistic. Boy, I'm struggling to get the tongue working. I need to do like tongue twisters. Big black beetle bleeds only black blood. All right. He dedicated himself to learning the Hebrew language, but then linguistical variations or deviations. So this would be like all of us have at times said, oh, you can clearly see this English word came from this word in Latin or something like that. Well, he would take that and he would look at, well, what Greek words came off of Hebrew words? And is there a connection between something we might miss in the Greek that is meant when you see the connection? Well, what he saw, and this is brought out in the James Fawcett and Brown commentary, it says that the book of Revelation has a whole bunch of these repeated patterns of Hebrew words that fed Greek words. And when you make those connections, so the James Fawcett and Brown says, the book of Revelation uses a number of Greek names that are built off of Hebrew variations. Revelation abounds in such duplicated Hebrew and Greek names, such as Apollon, Abaddon, devil and Satan, yea and amen. So he's basically saying, if you can make the connection to what the Hebrew words, some of these Greek words are made off of, you learn something else about who that was or what maybe a connection that's made there. So that's a long way of saying, he says, this German biblical scholar, that the Greek word for Nicholas is the Hebrew variation of Balaam. That's significant, right? And if we don't know that, no wonder in Revelation 14, it's talking about the doctrine of Balaam and immediately moves into the doctrine of Nicolaitans, because it actually was meant to form a connection, a bridge between these two things. So what did they have in common? How did Balaam teach Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual idolatry? Let's go back and look. Numbers 31 is where we're going to start, and then we'll go to Numbers 25. But let's start in Numbers 31 and verse 2. In Numbers 31 and verse 2, God tells them, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. In verse 7 of Numbers 31, I don't know if I mispasted the previous one, but here's the point I wanted to make. And they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all their males. They killed the kings of Midian and the rest of those who were killed, and it gives a list of names. And then it says, and Balaam the son of Beor they also killed with sword. So this is God exercising vengeance here on the Midianites and also on Balaam. And the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones and took the spoil of all their cattle, all their flock, all their goods. And Moses said to them, have you kept the women alive? And he says, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. Keep that in mind, this incident of Peor. We're going to see it pop up multiple times. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. All right, we need a little more background than even this. This is the God exercising vengeance here on this situation, and Moses saying, why did you keep these women alive? They caused the children of Israel to stumble. Let's go back to Numbers 25, verse 1. Numbers 25 and verse 1. Now, this is when this incident happened. Now, Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang them, hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented his brethren, a Midianite woman, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel, the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000 people. Okay. So they've committed harlotry. They worship fake gods and join themselves with Baal. They practice false worship. They've eaten meat sacrificed to idol. But there's more to the story. What was Baal? What was not Balak? Balaam's role in this? John Gill states that the Jewish history records this, that Balaam the wicked gave counsel to Balak, the son of Zippor, to cause the Israelites to fall by the sword. He said to him, here's his counsel that he gives to Balaam. The God of this people hates whoredom. Cause thy daughters to commit whoredom with them, and you should rule over them. In other words, Balak, this is where we see that Balaam is a type of Satan. And let's think about that for a moment. Satan knew who God was. He knew what God expected. He knew what the law was, and he chose not to do it. Satan was limited. He only could go so far in doing things. God limits what he can do. We see that in the book of Job. Balaam couldn't curse God's people. God put a limit and said, you can't do that. So what does Satan do? And what's Balaam do? He goes, but I know how to get to these people. I can't hurt them. I can't do things. But I sure know how to make these people fall for a temptation. We're going to put something in front of them that are going to lead them to slide off their foundation, and you can rule over them. I can get them. So when we see that, John Gill continues. He says, and then they go on to relate how they built shops, and they took out the old women from these shops. They put young women into the shops, and when the Israelites came to buy, how well they used them and what familiarity they admitted them to, how they made them drink of Ammonitish wine. They inclined to lust, and when they signified their desire, obliged them to worship Baal Peor and renounce the law of Moses. This was a scheme. Balaam knew, I can't curse these people. God's not allowing me to do it, right? But I know how you can get to them. You bring in a bunch of hot women, you put them in the shops, you get them drunk, and you get them to worship your gods, and God's going to get mad, and God's going to come and exercise his vengeance. And 24,000 people were killed. And in a different book, I read that they believe that records in history that 24,000 women were brought in for this purpose. And it's interesting that that's exactly how many people God records as dying. Whether that's true or not, I'm not sure. But what seems clear here in Revelation 2, 14 and 15 is that this congregation of Pergamos had been shaken off its foundation. It had committed harlotry, whether physically committing harlotry or whether it was, you know, some sort of inner weaving of false ideas into their worship of the true God. And it is said in verse 16 of Revelation 2, repent. There's still time to change from this, but repent or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The book of Revelation was the last book written in the Bible, likely. It is likely written in the very late 90s AD. This is approximately 60 years after the start of the New Testament church. By the time this warning is given to the churches, a lot has already occurred in many letters and in much of the church history. Many false ideas had already come in, whether we're talking about Gnosticism, asceticism, Nicolaitans. The church leaders were doing their best, as we see, to deal with these issues as it came in. And it's no different for us today. Physical sexual harlotry has always been used in the Bible as pointing to spiritual harlotry, cheating on God, mixing in false ideas in with what God told us was the truth. And Christianity suffers from it extremely from it today, where ideas have been perverted, that some things are more strict, you know, following in the rules of asceticism. Some things are more liberal, following in the ways of the Nicolaitans, blending in false pagan beliefs in with truth, creating a distorted mess that comes out the other side that God hates. You know, if we look at ideas in the Christian world, we have all sorts of this on display. We have ideas of false ideas around pagan gods and you going to heaven and all these different things. We have once saved, always saved. We have sacred names. We have speaking in tongues. These are all forms of Gnosticism and things that come up in the church. Special Bible counting and code. It's, you know, the list is long. And it's all about, again, special knowledge, perverted teachings, not being strapped to the firm foundation of the truth. I'm going to inundate you now with scripture, so buckle up. What I'd like to do is a bit of a flyover of church history to show what they were facing, how this just kept, how false ideas was trying to constantly come in. We're not going to do deep dives into these scriptures. We're just going to look at them and do a survey. I'm going to take these in chronological order of how I believe they were written to the churches when they were sent out in time, so that you can see how this was developed, because these warnings weren't just for those congregations. They're warnings for us today. And I understand as I read this, this wasn't all about the deeds of doctrines of the Nicolaitans. It was about diverting from the truth, the sure foundation. Satan really only has one playbook, and he uses those plays over and over and over again because they work. We fall for them, but we've been told them, we have them to study, to look at, to guard against. Turn with me to Galatians 1 and verse 6. Again, likely one of the earliest books written in the New Testament church. This was probably written around 48 AD, so we're already talking approximately 17 years after the New Testament church started. But he says already in Galatians 1:6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Because the fact is, there's one truth, there's one foundation, it's only this book. There's no other information that we need. We don't have to go searching after other ideas and special knowledge or anything else. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to him, let him be accursed. And he says, and we have said before, so this isn't even the first time Paul's telling them this. We've said this before. So now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now turn over to chapter 5 and verse 7. Chapter 5 and verse 7 says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, that in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. You know, Paul might not even known who was bringing in some of these false ideas and troubling them. He says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. That was verse 12. I wish they would even just leave you alone. If they don't want to be here, they don't want to believe this, they don't want to strap themselves to the firm foundation, just leave us alone. But the fact is, they're not going to go anywhere, guys. The church will always have people, always has had and always will have leaders, members, people from outside, people from inside, even from inside our own hearts, guys, that are trying to drag us away from the truth. Now, there are some individuals that are struggling. There are other individuals that I believe are purposely, we see in the wheat and the tares, planted there by the devil so that he can get people to shake off the firm foundation, to leave the truth, to get caught up in the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, Gnostic new ideas. And, oh, that's interesting. I've never heard that before. That's really interesting. And yeah, maybe that's what I should, you know, really be focusing on and starting to think about and dive into. And they become surveyors of ideas and religions and, but they don't understand. They've shaken off the foundation. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. Now, 2 Thessalonians was probably written around 51 AD, so a few years after what we just read in Galatians. And again, new ideas were being introduced, and the congregation was being shaken. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1, Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, we ask you not to be soon shaken. Don't let the earthquake shake you off your foundation in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away come first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And he says in verse 5, and again, I understand this isn't about the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but just see the shaking that is happening here to the church. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was with you, or still with you, I told you these things? I've been warning you. I've been trying to keep you from letting this happen. For the mystery of lawlessness, this mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all the power and signs and lying wonders and with all unrighteousness and deception among those who perish because of something. Because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Do we have a love of the truth? They didn't have the love of the truth. Go with me to Acts 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. Now we understand that Acts isn't just one period of time. It's a history of the early church. I believe based on my chronological Bible, this would fall here in time. Paul here has gathered the church elders in Ephesus, and he tells them, Acts 20, verse 28, therefore, elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And this is the message. For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, not only will they come from the outside, also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch, pay attention, and remember that for 3 whole years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day through tears. He had this emotional response of trying to get them to watch and guard themselves for what he knew was coming after the church. Now let's go to Ephesians 4 and verse 13. So he leaves Ephesus and he writes them a letter. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. And here the background is he's talking about how God has placed various people in the body for roles and benefits of the body. This is probably written around 60 to 62 AD. And Ephesians 4 and verse 13 says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And here's the point, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, shaken off our foundations, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Notice the themes. They just keep coming up. Tossed about, blown about, people sneaking in, craftiness, speaking strange, perverse ideas, trying to get people off the foundation. It's what Balaam did, right? It's the same thing over and over. I can't do anything to them, but I can sure try to get them to slide off the foundation. Is our home strapped to this word of truth? Go with me to Colossians 2 and verse 8. You might think I'm speaking about this because there's some major problem in the church or people saying wrong things. I'm not. We warn about this before the warning is needed, right? We talk about these things because they never stop coming against the church, and they're only going to get worse as we get closer to the end time, because Satan's time runs short, and he either gets them off the foundation or not off the foundation. We have to warn about these things before they happen. Colossians 2 and verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to maybe the tradition of men, according to basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. They're not teaching the truth. They're not tricking you through the truth. They've got empty ideas based on human philosophy of looking at things in the world or ideas that they come up with. Verse 10, but you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. You are enough in the truth and Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's what we need. We're complete in that. We don't need new truths or new ideas. We need to be grounded and strapped to Jesus Christ, his teaching and his word. So in 2 Timothy 3, if you turn with me now there, this is written somewhere around 64 AD. This is the last letter we'll look at Paul. I believe it was the last letter he ever wrote. He's writing it to young minister Timothy. And what instructions is he leaving with young minister Timothy? 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1 and 2. But know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. And I'm not going to hit all these. I'm going to focus on a few. He says, for men will be lovers of themselves. I'd like to give a sermon soon on that concept alone, but follow me. Aren't I smart? Isn't my new idea fascinating? Love me. They're proud. It says here, one of the descriptions, they're proud. They're unholy. They aren't set apart by the truth. They're unholy. They don't have self-control. This is another one. Lovers of pleasure, instead of having a passionate love and zeal for obeying God. Notice verse 5. They have a form of godliness. A lot of what you would look at and you'd look at them, you'd go, wow, isn't that person religious? Isn't that person look religious? But they're not, their beliefs aren't strapped to this foundation of God's word. But denying its power and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep in the households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. And notice that they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always coming up with some idea, always looking for something new, studying philosophy, studying these ideas that have come out of man's imaginations. but not dedicating themselves to knowing and living by every word of truth. All right, let's go to Peter. Maybe Paul just saw all these problems. Maybe Peter didn't see any of them. Let's go to 2 Peter 2. Now, this is probably written around 65 to 68 AD, even later. Does he say anything different than Paul? Actually, let's pick this up in verse 20 of the previous chapter. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. You don't get some private understanding that God doesn't teach the rest of the church. That's just you know, and you've got your special Gnostic knowledge. Verse 2, chapter 2 and verse 1, 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people. There's always been false prophets, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. Verse 10, drop down to verse 10. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness and despise authority, they are presumptuous and self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Verse 13. And will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots, blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Now, this idea of spots and blemishes, we've looked at that some in our reading program over the last couple months. It's meant to bring out this idea of impure, unholy, right? They're blemished. It's the opposite of what can be offered to God. They're unclean. Having, in verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, whether spiritually or physically, that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They are forsaken, and notice what's reintroduced here. They are forsaken, they have forsaken, sorry, the right way. They had the truth, they forsook it, and have gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Again, Balaam's brought in here. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of a prophet. Verse 17, these are wells without water. They're useless. They're empty. They're hollow. Clouds carried by a tempest. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped those who live in error. So what they're saying is this word allure is this word for enticement, entrapment by bait. The word means that those who have been called out, they are alluring them, trying to shake them off that firm foundation. And while they promise them liberty, right, Mr. Andrade, they promise them freedom, liberty, they themselves are slaves to corruption. By whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. When we see earthquake damage in pictures, on videos, homes lost, people's homes destroyed, it's so sad. We get sad to see devastation when one of these massive earthquakes destroy a country. How much more so when people have been called out of this world, they've had their minds open to the truth, and those lives are lost. They've been shown the truth, and through various deeds and doctrines of the Nicolaitans, they allow sin, bleeding of pagan ideas back into Christianity. In Jude 1, and this will be the last one of the surveys, that warnings of surveys, survey of warnings is what I meant. Jude is perhaps the last letter written before the Apostle John began writing his letters in the 90s. Jude probably wrote his somewhere between 65 and 80 AD. In Jude 1 and verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to deviate basically from that and write to you about something else, to write to you about exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I now got to tell you to contend to stay true to the words of truth. Why? Because it's under attack and it's always been under attack. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. Nobody even knows they're there, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 11, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah, bringing in multiple bad things that have happened." These are spots. They're blemishes in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. Again, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, laid on them trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Verse 13, "Raging waves in the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." These are warnings, brethren, given to you and I. They're warnings because this is going to keep coming. People are going to be here among us that are going to say perverse things, things that are not founded in sure doctrine of the truth. They're going to be those among us who are always seeking for some new idea, and they're trying to bring it in. There will be visitors that come and attend with us for a while, and they will bring false ideas with them. We have to be on guard against it. I have a responsibility as a pastor to look out for it. I also have a responsibility as a pastor to warn about it. I'm hoping to start a series on Revelation. The first two churches that we'll look at in that series have specific statements about the deeds of the or doctrines of the Nicolaitans. One was doing well to hate, to identify, and to keep that away from them, out of their lives, out of their congregation, out of their church. The other one was not. In Matthew 4:4, which you don't have to turn to, we are told to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, what are the words that proceed from the mouth of God? 2 Timothy 3:16, another memory scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? That word we've talked about for years in the church means literally God breathed, as if God gave every scripture out of his own mouth, not written by men, even though we understand God works through human instruments. It is God's word. We're to live by every word that God has breathed out. This Bible, this truth, is all we need. It's enough. We don't have to have new ideas or some new teaching or go after those things. God has given what we need for salvation. We're told in the book, multiple places, I'll give you two. In Deuteronomy 4:2, it says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did," where? "At Baal Peor. For the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor." Don't add to, don't take away. It's enough. Revelation 22 and verse 18 is our final scripture. At the end of the book, he says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things," what will God do? You add to the book, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. Verse 19, "If anyone takes away from the book," what will God do? "If anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, sure, I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We are to live by every word of the scripture. When we find the truth, we sell everything. We buy the field. We build our home on that sure foundation of Jesus Christ, his truth, and we strap our home to it so that we're never shaken by when the wind comes, the rain comes, the earthquake comes, from whatever direction they come, we never move.